Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's great to be with you again. Thanks so much for joining us. And thanks for all the different emails and messages we keep receiving. It's always great to get feedback on these podcasts. And it's nice just to bump into people too, isn't it, Philip? It's so often I just bump into someone. They say, oh, I was listening to you the other day. I was catching up on that episode from 4 weeks ago. And they want to have a chat about it. It's marvellous, really.
And I'm doing what I encourage other people to do. I've actually started to tell people about listening in, which I think previously I'd been a bit inhibited about that. But I'm saying, hey, we're doing it. We think it's worthwhile. So why don't you listen in?
Yeah, and a lot of people are. And if that's you, obviously, you're here and you're listening, do tell other people about the episodes as you find them helpful and share them. And we're quite sure, too, that all sorts of people listen to these episodes from all sorts of different stages in the Christian life, or even inquiring into or just thinking about the Christian life or not being Christian at all. And so no matter where you are in your particular relationship with God and thinking about these things, it's great to have you with us.
Absolutely.
Now, when you're listening to this, we're recording this in advance of this time, but if I've calculated the times correctly, when you're listening to this episode, we'll have just had Anzac Day.
Very important day for the Australians, the holy day for Australia, isn't
well,
it?
Well, it's a very significant day in our household. It happens to be the birth date of our firstborn child, Anzac Day. So it's always a very significant day. We always get together and celebrate. We don't celebrate the Anzacs. We just have Gemma's birthday party.
But my parents married during the Depression, and so their honeymoon was Anzac Day.
That was the day they could get the day off work.
Only day they could.
Wow, there you go. But it's significant for more reasons than that in our culture. It stands for Anzac, for those who don't know, those who are overseas who are listening, or Australians who've never worked out what it stands for. It stands for the Australian and New Zealand Army Corps, which were the battalion, the core of soldiers who fought together in the First World War. It's a commemoration of the First World War and a particularly important day in the First World War.
Yes, typically of our British culture and background, it was the great event of our military failure. We celebrate our failure.
It was a complete disaster, but it was an heroic disaster. So
it was
a day of great bravery when a lot of Australian and New Zealand soldiers died at Gallipoli in an ultimately futile attempt to take the beach and an ultimately kind of failed campaign. But it was a significant, very significant military event, and it kind of works in our psyche as a date to celebrate, a day when we remember all of those before us who have served and died for the sake of our national welfare, our national well-being.
Yes, for us, our British friends celebrate on the 11th the 11th, and our American friends have their
Memorial Day holiday.
But for us, it's the Anzac Day, because it was the first time that Australia, as Australians, as a whole nation, went to war and fought. We did send troops to South Africa, but it was a very much smaller thing.
The Boer War, wasn't it?
The Boer War. We actually sent some troops to Sudan too, back in the 19th century. But the first time Australia, as Australia, went to war was on Gallipoli. Mm. And there were many great and heroic efforts there. And the First World War was the war where most Australians, I think our greatest commitment, our greatest loss happened during the First World War.
And sort of it's one of those times of the year, as all those kind of Memorial Days are, when you realise you're not just an individual, you're part of something much bigger, that you're a member of not just a nation, but a nation that stretches back into history.
Yes, and the nation we have now was built on those sacrifices. It's a kind of funny connection, in a sense. As a child growing up in a nation, you assume that what you've got is normal and has always been. But in a sense, no. What we have here is extraordinary, and it comes because of these people. See, since the Second World War, which is basically all your life and all my life, since the Second World War, we've lived in incredible wealth, peace, harmony. We've sent soldiers to all kinds of skirmishes of the war of the world, such as some of them serious, like Vietnam and Korea, some of them minor. But we've never, as a nation, gone to war with the same kind of size of armies that we had in the First World War or the Second World War. And we've never been under threat since the Second World War. I mean, In the Second World War, we were bombed by the Japanese in Darwin, for example, and even a few bombs came into Sydney. And there was certainly a great threat as Japan poured down through Malaysia and into Singapore. We were under very serious threat. But never since that day, we've lived in peace and harmony and prosperity to get on with our lives for nearly 80 years, and not many nations can actually have that.
And it's why we remember it. It's why we still celebrate it as a national day. It's why it's a day of solemn remembrance, of ceremonies of different kinds, because we're not, I mean, it's funny to think about it, we might be in some sort of alternative history or future. We might have been a kind of Japanese imperial kind of...
We could be speaking German now.
Yeah, or Japanese.
Or Japanese. If they had won the war, we would be speaking Japanese. And it was, you know, looking back, it wasn't as close, you know, touch and go issue then. But if you were there then, it was touch and go.
Oh, they were making significant plans for a Japanese invasion. They'd worked out we'll give them Queensland and withdraw south and all kinds of terrible things like this.
Yes.
And so who we are, just in this simple, very big, important national sense, is all tied up with our forebears, with our forefathers, with a history we're part of and didn't choose. And yet it's who we are.
And because of the men and women laid down their lives for us. And that's why it is right to remember them and to think carefully about life and death and the sacrifice that it meant. Because we live in a democracy. We live in a responsible government. If Japan had won, well, Japan was run by oligarchs, but it was really a theocratic imperialism and dreadful. And if, you know, if Germany had won, then we'd be Nazis. The freedoms of that we just... Yeah, blithely take for granted, the freedom to demonstrate, for example, that was because men and women died fighting those battles. And it's right and proper that we do pause, thanking God for them, thinking about them, thinking about our own lives, and thanking God for the freedoms and the culture that we now enjoy.
It's also true, isn't it? It's very true of our nation, and it's very right to pause and remember, but it's true more broadly, isn't it? We're not individuals in the sense we're the product of a community. We're the product of decisions not just by our forefathers and our nation, but by our particular family background and who we are and where we came from and what they decided and the kind of values they embraced and passed on and where they set up home or farm, as the case was with my ancestors. Hugely shaped who I am. It's not as if I chose any of that, and I can't avoid any of it.
No, individualism is a complete nonsense. You know, it's not just bad philosophy, it's just inhuman and wrong. The reason we exist is because of our parents. It's their love for each other and with each other, and sadly sometimes their hatred of each other, that led to our very existence, let alone how we were raised, and the human takes 20-odd years to raise. And so we're not like, you know, the giraffe who within a day or so is running around. You know,
it takes a little while longer for us, doesn't it?
Takes a lot longer for us. And our parents' raising of us and our parents' generating of us means our existence and our culture, nature, nurture, it's a mixture in humans. It has to be a mixture because it just takes so long for us to be born and to be raised, and all those factors determine who we are. So the idea that we're born tabula rasa, you know, without... No, it's not true. We're born with the imprint of our genetic background in our brains, in our personality already. And we are raised by people who intentionally and unintentionally are laying information on us, you know, from the nursing that our mothers give us, we are raised. Our recognition of her voice, even when we're babies at the breast. You can't be an individual. And it's why divorce is so damaging to children, ontologically damaging to children, because I am the outcome of my parents' love. If my parents now hate and separate, who am I?
What does that make me?
What does it make me? I'm a mistake. I'm an error. And so
It's very difficult, isn't it?
It's very difficult. Whether it's a loving, kind divorce, which is a nonsense, or whether it's a hate-filled, violent divorce, which not all divorces are, but any divorce is...
It's going to affect me as an individual because I'm more than an individual. I'm part of this family, and yes, this family is fractured, and that means part of me somehow is fractured, and that's the inevitable consequence of family breakdown that we all experience in different ways, but especially in that one.
I've got an interesting Christian book that just I've picked up recently on this subject. Our friend Joshua recommended to me. We'll put it in the footnotes and for people to pick up because I downloaded it as a book. But it's a very interesting Christian book written only a few years ago about the consequence of divorce ontological in my very being.
How it affects me and my identity and everything.
It's a helpful book about how to help the children of divorce.
Hmm. We'll certainly put that one in the show notes.
Yeah.
It's interesting with individualism, though, and with sort of the sense of I belong, I'm part of a body, I'm part of a corporate family, community, nation. It seems like we can flip back and forwards. And certainly, from my point of view, when I've succeeded and proud of something, well, that's my doing. And that's all down to my brilliance, the fact that I've achieved these. And if there's something's gone wrong and I've made a mistake, well, it's my
mother.
It's my environment. It's how could I help with the upbringing and culture I live in? How could I help it be like that?
Yeah, she weaned me too fast.
But it kind of, that's just the perverse way we try and avoid responsibility for ourselves. But it is true that we do tend to lean into one side or the other of that as it suits us or as it depends on our particular view of humanity and view of the world and view of truth as to whether we are fiercely individualistic or whether we are fiercely corporatist or social structuralist in the way we think about ourselves.
Yes, I'll give you a strange one. I'm not entering into the issue of homosexuality itself, but up until about 1990, homosexual community, the gay community, were adamant that it's a choice from the individual.
Exactly. And the phrase that we used to describe homosexual behaviour and lifestyle was not sexual orientation.
No,
it was sexual preference.
Sexual preference.
That was the phrase that we were told we should use.
And then from the 1990s onwards, no, it's not nurturing, it's nature. I was born this way. And so now it's...
To say anything other than that is to be insulting. Yeah.
Now, you can say there was a great scientific discovery about genetic background, but there wasn't.
No, there wasn't.
It was a political choice of decision-making, of shifting the way that is described, because it suited the gay community before 1990 to say it was a choice, and it suited them for different political reasons, especially AIDS, to say, no, I can't help it, and therefore I need to have the rights preserved for me. But we're all like that. I've illustrated it with them, not to accuse them of doing something different to what you, Tony, do when you choose to claim things for yourself.
Yes, exactly.
When it suits you, and you choose to blame the system when it doesn't suit you.
And it's true in so many areas we drift towards a monocausal explanation of reality for various reasons when it suits us. And it's almost always wrong. It's almost always far more complex.
Yes.
And as in the illustration you just gave and every other area we talk, it's always far more complex. And to say that it's purely individual choice, very unlikely. Purely genetic, biological, it's very likely to be this complex mix of the two, which is who we are, this complex mix of our personal responsibilities and choices and identity and who we choose to be and what we choose to do and the fact that we actually didn't choose a whole series of things.
Yes. So do you reckon then that you're saying that we should feel guilty for what our parents have done?
Well, that's a good question and a really big social and political question here in Australia, of course, in relation to the sins of our forefathers to do with the Indigenous people, and the same, of course, for the United States and the great sin of their past in terms of slavery. It's a tricky one because you'd want to say, no, I don't think I want to feel or should feel guilty for something that someone else has done, but then I've got to recognise that what someone else has done, what my forefathers or my parents have done, may have advantaged me and disadvantaged others, or the reverse, and that reality is real and I should respond to that. And so Perhaps I should be aware of how I've benefited from certain things and be willing to share those good things with others, not out of a sense of guilt so much as a sense of generosity and wanting to live well with other people. And I've advantaged from certain things and they've suffered disadvantage. So
it is a sense of justice too, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, my parents stole your farm. Well, if I can share your farm back with you, if I can...
This seems only the right thing to do.
Only the right thing to do. But I can't feel... I shouldn't feel guilty, should I? I mean, isn't there a certain sense of individual guilt in the scriptures?
Well, yes, I suppose you're thinking of passages like Ezekiel 18, where the soul that sins shall die for its own sin, not for someone else's. That the kind of thing you're thinking of?
Yes, and illustrations of it. I mean, take Stalin. We've mentioned him a lot lately, haven't we? But he's Gulag. But Stalin,
the archipelago, yes.
Yes, Stalin had a daughter called Svetlana, and she rejected her father's immorality and actually came to accept God. She fled Russia, went to India and then to America, and, you know, lived for many years back and forth between Russia and America, in the end settling in America and dying there 10 years or so ago, I think. But you shouldn't punish Svetlana because she happened to be the daughter of Stalin, especially as she didn't accept Stalin and all that he did for her. She rejected it. I mean, you can say, yes, but she got his education, she got his, you know, wealth, she got his advantages. Yes, but that's not her fault, is it? I mean, she was born into it. When she had the opportunity, she rejected it.
She repudiated it.
So to punish her for her father would be injustice. And that's why Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins is the soul that will pay for it. And I think it actually uses the illustration, but if the son of the man turns away from what his father does, then he should live.
So there's a sense even in the scriptures of there being an individual responsibility for your own sin and not for anyone else's, and not being judged for someone else's sins. But there's also this idea that the sins of the fathers shall be visited upon the children, that there are consequences. And that kind of brings us to our, in this roundabout way that we often do, to our passage for today, because it's kind of more about the consequences of the very first sin and the very first sinner.
Yeah, but am I just getting the consequences of Adam's sin, or am I getting Adam's sin? So, I mean, you read for us in Romans 5, because that's our passage, in case, dear listener, you didn't know we were getting there. It's Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 we're up to. You read that passage because it really is about inheriting Adam's sin, not just the consequences of it.
Indeed, which is why it's a challenging passage for us, because we're not used to thinking that way,
yeah,
about that, the way that other people affect us. But let's read the whole thing. It's not the most kind of straightforward, simple passage, so listen carefully. Here we go. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord.
It's a fantastic passage, but dear listener, beautifully read as it was by Tony, it's hard to follow, isn't it? I mean, I've simplified it down to thinking in the fact of there are two men and there are two kingdoms. And there's a sermon I preached on it some years ago, which we'll put that in the notes as well.
We'll put that in the show notes too. I'll link to that one as well.
So I won't repeat the sermon now. But that's what it's about. But the interrelationship between these two men and us is, well, it's a contested issue amongst Christians, isn't it, to say the least. But it's really the issue of in Adam, I became a sinner. So I've actually inherited, that's verse 19, that you actually become sinful in Adam's sin.
I'll read that one again. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So yeah. By his disobedience, we became sinners.
Yes. You've got to address that kind of issue. And it's because Adam is humanity. I mean, the very word Adam, the name means man, in the sense of humanity, man with a capital M. He was us. That is, it's not that he was Fred living down the corner, around the street and up the road. If Fred sins, Fred pays, because it's not me. But Adam is me. I am in Adam. And so when Adam sinned, I was sinning. He is more than just a man. He is the representative of mankind itself. So different people have different kinds of theories of federal headship and things like this to try and explain the difference. I've always liked the one of Hebrews where it talks about Levi, who's the great-grandson of Abraham. Levi was in Abraham's loins, we're taught in Hebrews chapter 7. So when Abraham paid tithes to the priest Melchizedek, Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. So the sense of corporateness goes across four generations there. It's in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. But however it happened, Adam was not separate from me, and I am not separate from Adam. His sin was my sin, and so I was made sinner in the sin of Adam.
Is it enough to say that because of what Adam did as our great and first forebear, as the first man, as the sort of first representative of all of humanity, that he makes a choice that plunges all of us into the same situation? We now are all outside the garden. We're all in rebellion. Is it sufficient to say that?
I was born in rebellion against God. It's more than I was born in prison, because I could be like Svetlana, rejecting.
Part of the family of Stalin, but wanting to reject it all the time.
Yes. But no, I'm born into this criminal family, and I want to be the criminal with him. Now, I guess the parallel with Svetlana is there's a thing called repentance, where you come to forgiveness through the death of Jesus. But that is a choice that I have to make. I have to renounce my family. I have to renounce my nature. I have to renounce my humanity in that sense to come to God, because I'm born already in death, in sin, in Adam's family.
It's my default state, you might say.
Yes.
It's what will continue to be the case unless, by the grace of God, something extraordinary happens and that changes.
That's right. To be true to myself, I will sin.
We saw why it says earlier in the passage, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so, yes, we're born into it and it spreads to all of us because we all embrace what our great forefather did and what's passed on to us, and we just all quite willingly do the same.
Yes, he made me a sinner, but I also sinned. Because he made me a sinner, I sin. This is just the way I am. But I can't blame him because I do it. I choose to do it. I'm not pushed into doing it. I choose to do that which I was born to do.
And is this, as it seems in reading this complex passage, it seems to be the main point of comparison between Adam and what happened in Adam and Christ, that Adam's action affects and flows onto a whole race of others, a whole many others, just as Christ does. Is that the kind of point of comparison?
Yes, that's the point of comparing. I mean, most of the passage is the contrast.
Yes.
But it's a contrast between two things that are similar. And the point of similarity is the effect of one upon the many. Yeah, that's the point of comparison. But it's such a stark comparison to compare the sinner with the righteous one that it kind of balks you at first that Adam is like Jesus. Well, no, he's not. He's very different. He's the opposite. But in fact, he is like it in terms of this one affecting the many, yes.
But gloriously, as you say, contrasting it, because as he goes through, he contrasts how the trespass or the disobedience is so unlike the grace, unlike the glorious thing that's happened in Jesus Christ.
Yes, so what's the contrast? One is a contrast of how much more. We'll come back to that one in a minute. One is a contrast of condemnation as opposed to justification. Another is of death as opposed to life. And so one is of sin reigning over us, and the other of us reigning in the grace of God, because grace has come. The real trick of the passage, in a sense, is it's not a contrast of two equals. It's a contrast of one enormous power that has nearly destroyed humanity, and then another which is a much more, a much greater, a much more powerful thing. So repeatedly you get this phrase, how much more, when it talks of Christ, because what has happened under the grace of God is more powerful than what Adam ever did.
Like verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, and I keep changing my mind, Philip, as you've noticed, about how I'm going to pronounce trespass, but I'll stick with trespass, through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
Yes, and there's more on that much more, isn't there? Down verse 17, isn't it? For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus. And at this, it's like chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, which again is a much more. If we've been reconciled by his death, how much more will we be saved by his life? And so the whole of chapter 5 is a much more chapter. It's showing you the enormity of what we've discussed in chapters 1 to 4, the enormity of the power of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You see, we've talked about these things in chapters 1 to 4, but now he goes all the way back to Adam. Why do you think that is, Tony?
Well, I've often wondered, I mean, why now? Why at this point? And why does he shift to this enormous contrast between Adam and the consequences of Adam and sin and Christ? I've often wondered whether it's kind of like pulling back to see the biggest possible lens on the whole thing. He's been talking about how Jews and Greeks are alike under sin. So he's talked about the law and the Jewish law and the place of that and those who haven't got the law. He's gone further back to Abraham, and he's kind of anchored it in Abraham. And he certainly very clearly talked about the universality of sin so far. But it's almost like coming to you, you go all the way back to the start of everything, to the universal nature of sin, that it all comes from the one man and spreads to all. And so what Jesus has done is this massive cosmic reversal of that spread of sin from one man to all. Now there can be a spread of righteousness and life from one man to all.
Yeah.
And by all, I assume he means to all the world, just not yes. to every single person in the world, but to all, to Jews and Greeks and Gentiles and barbarians and to all, because it's to all humanity, it's to all of Adam's race that this gift is now, by great contrast, given.
Yes, although that is not an explicit contrast in this passage, but it is what the passage is saying. That is, explicitly, it is to every individual, is this universality of sin. But the justification is to all who believe. And that difference is not particularly drawn out here, but it's been drawn out so many times in the book.
It's been thumped in the whole previous chapter and a half.
You've got to read it in that context. But see, the universality of sin, we know it's true. I mean, we even have a phrase, nobody's perfect, you know, or, well, we know there's no future except for tax and death. We know this is what the world is like, and we practice the universality of sin because we lock our doors, we lock our cars, we have passwords on our computers and phones, and we insist on everybody having auditors, and we know in practice it, and yet, strangely, we doubt it and deny it, even though we know it's true, even though we practice it. And so people want to have faith in humanity. Well, yes, we can be sure they will sin. And we know death is inevitable, but we've got all these people who are doing experiments to see if they can reverse death and dying.
And certainly in our society, we behave as if death isn't inevitable, and we try and push death away and not think about it as much as possible.
Yes.
And it's the sort of obsession we have with well-being and with health and with maximising our life. It's
youth and vigour.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Even though we know what's inevitable, we just try to pretend it's not.
But what we have here is not a denial, is not a doubting of these things. What we have here is something that is how much more powerful. That is, we now have the reign of grace in our life, and therefore the reign that we have in life. You don't get there by education. You don't get there by more laws. You get there by the grace and power of God in sending his son to die as the one who pays the penalty for us and rises to life. And so he has the power by his spirit to turn us around, breaking that universal power of death over us, giving us eternal life, so that we may reign in life rather than be captives of sin and death, which, well, chapter 6 is going to go on and discuss, isn't it? It's how much more powerful is Jesus than anything Adam ever did, which is the most powerful thing one human has ever done until Jesus comes.
And it's why we are so afraid of death and so unwilling to talk about it, why we don't want to face our mortality, and why we desperately try and keep it at bay in all the different ways that we do, is because there's nothing more powerful in our lives than this enemy.
Yes.
We know there's nothing that can defeat it, and our only response to it can either be morbid fear, if we obsess about it, or denial, a kind of an unreality of denial, if we just try and push it away and not think about it.
We live in this very wonderful nation here in Sydney, and it is wonderful because people have laid down their life to stop the tyranny of Nazism and of Imperial Japan ruling our lives over us. But wonderful as Anzac Day is to remember that we live this way because of their sacrifice, it's nothing compared to Easter, because there we remember the one who died and rose to defeat an infinitely greater power that was already at work in our lives, namely Satan and sin, mortality, death, the corruption and condemnation that we deserve. He overcame all that through his sacrifice for us. That is so much greater. So much more than any other sacrifice or any other power in this universe.
It's almost as if we should complete the quotation. It's not just lest we forget, it's lest we forget God.
Yes.
Because that's the great victory that's being spoken of in this passage, the victory of God in Jesus Christ over our fear of death.
Yeah. So why don't you lead us in prayer about it?
Heavenly Father, we do just marvel at what you've done. When we read this passage and see the enormous sweep of history of the terrible predicament of all of humanity in Adam, whose sin became our sin and that we willingly joined in as rebels against you, leading to death, no matter where we were or who we are, whether we're under law or not under law, if we're in Adam and we're his descendants, we willingly embrace his rebellion and we only deserve judgment and death. And that's what this passage reminds us of again. But in order to contrast it with what an incredible grace and victory you've won in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, through that one man's death and act of obedience to you, there's victory and life and reconciliation and justification and freedom for those who put their faith in him. Father, help us put our faith in him and to keep doing that, Lord, so that we might reign with him in life. We might participate in the wonderful life that he has won through his resurrection and that we can now share as well. We thank you so much for being able to think about this passage and let us challenge our hearts, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.